Mark chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 33 and read through verse 47, through the end of the chapter. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Great God, sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose death our sins are buried and eternal life is assured, teach us to rest upon your promises and to live righteously by the power of your Spirit, so that we may bring you glory in this life and praise you for all eternity. Amen. There have been many pivotal moments in history. I sat down and tried to think of a few of those perhaps pivotal moments. I think of the Greeks defeating the Persians under Alexander the Great, who in a very short period of time conquered the entire then known world, followed by the rise of the Roman Empire and the ascendancy of the Roman Catholic Church and the power of the Pope. I think of Muhammad and his teachings throughout the Middle East and how that continues to impact us today. I think of the Reformation, of the increase of the British Empire, of the War of Independence and the war between the states. I think of World War I, World War II, the Cold War, the development of democracy, the rise of communism and socialism as ideals and political systems, the Vietnam War. But what is the most pivotal event in all of history? The central, most important, most significant event. What would you say? Is it not the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? For it is in these events of Jesus' life that the greatest need of man is fulfilled, that his reconciliation with God has been made possible, and redemption is accomplished for those who trust in him. In our text, you'll see the calm after the fury of the angst and anger of the religious leaders against Jesus, with their fervent desire for his death, and the loving actions of unlikely men and women toward Jesus. Jesus breathed his last and died. That's where we ended the last time we looked at Mark chapter 15. Jesus cried out, one of the other Gospels says, and it is finished. The perfect plan of redemption had been accomplished. Jesus hung upon the cross, suffering the eternal weight of God against sin, bearing God's wrath in the place of you and of me. But Jesus' life had been working toward this event. You remember that when Jesus was born, the angels cried out, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. As the angels sang to the shepherds, and as the wise men came and gave gifts to Jesus. And then Jesus, as he began his ministry, began to declare that repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark has written this gospel in order that you might know who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand, but that this kingdom is not a physical kingdom, but that it is a kingdom that lives in the hearts of God's people. It is not a kingdom that is limited to one nation or one people, but it is for all the nations. All men from every nation shall come to declare that Jesus is Lord. Jesus had been preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. For 3 years he had been walking through Galilee and Judea, teaching and preaching and performing miracles. But now he's dead. He breathed his last, gave up his life. Last time you saw that Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned in the place of guilty sinners. But that as he died, the temple curtain was torn in two from top and bottom, that the way to God was open. For Christ's death opened the way to heaven for all God's people. I want to show you by God's grace today that God's people show their love and affection for Jesus. God's people show their love and affection for Jesus. You will see Joseph's surprising request and Joseph's tender affection. Joseph's surprising request and Joseph's tender affection. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a man of position. He was an important man. Joseph demonstrates support for Jesus by asking for and burying the body of Jesus. It was the day of preparation. And Mark tells us that this was the day before the Sabbath. This was the regular Sabbath preparation. Now, this also happened to be the high Sabbath, for it was the celebration of the Passover. Now, you remember the Passover. The Passover, which took place when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. And God had sent plague after plague upon Pharaoh and demanding that Pharaoh let my people go. And every time Pharaoh refused to do that. And so finally, God said to the people of Israel, take a lamb, slaughter it, take some of its blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel and cook that lamb and eat it and make some unleavened bread. For tonight, the angel of death is going to come through the land. And when he sees the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintel, he is going to pass over. And the people of Israel did so. And in every land, in every household in Egypt, including Pharaoh's house, where there was no blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, there was death. The eldest son died in judgment from God. And then what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh said, get out of here, leave, depart immediately, so that they didn't even have time to get anything together. And God led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to the promised land. It is this day of Passover that the people of Israel were celebrating at Jesus' death. Jesus, when he cried out, "It is finished," cried out as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. For while in Egypt they killed a lamb and the blood was on there, they had to remember this sacrifice. They had to celebrate this feast over and over again, year by year, for it was never enough. In fact, they offered burnt offerings and thank offerings regularly. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could only point us to something much greater, something much more important. And as Jesus died upon the cross, his blood was that perfect sacrifice so that your sin and my sin could be cleansed forever. It was the day of preparation. It was the Sabbath day was about to come upon the people. And there was Jesus hanging dead upon the cross. Remember that those who died upon the cross, they were cursed. As the writer in Deuteronomy tells us, that cursed is he who hangs upon the tree. And there he is. 3 o'clock he passed away. 6 o'clock the Sabbath day begins. For the Jews did not reckon the Lord's Day or a day the way that you and I do. It began at evening, 6 o'clock, and would go to the following evening. But anyone who hung upon the tree was to be taken down, lest they defile the land. And so Joseph of Arimathea sees Jesus hanging there. Who is Joseph? He's only mentioned once in each of the Gospels. We do know that he is from Arimathea. Not exactly sure where that is. Likely it's Ramathaim Zophim, which was also known as Ramah, the birthplace of Saul, located in the hill country of Ephraim, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joseph was a prominent council member. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a religious leader. He was one of those who belonged to that group of those who said, crucify him, crucify him, who sought to put Jesus to death. They did everything that they could to find Jesus guilty. Joseph was of that group. But it wasn't just that he was of that group. He was well respected. He was a prominent council member. He wasn't one of the backbenchers, one of those sitting in the back seats there. No, no. He was a leader among the people. He was no slouch. He was not an ignorant person. He was not a man who could be ignored or written off by the other religious leaders and say, oh, he's just a junior Sanhedrin council member. No, he was prominent, which makes what Joseph did all the more spectacular. He was putting everything that he had on the line. He was, the scripture tells us, also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was anticipating the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. He knew about Jesus. Surely he'd heard everything, all the reports that had come to the Sanhedrin, that had come to the religious leaders. He knew that Jesus had caused quite a stir. And there was something about what Jesus said. There's something about his message that resonated with him. His focus, Joseph's focus, moved from the here and the now toward the coming of that messianic kingdom. He was looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. And we know that Joseph had not consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he was not a supporter of the condemnation of Jesus. So when all were crying, crucify him, and he is guilty and he is worthy of death. Either Joseph wasn't present, or he didn't give his vote. But Joseph was also a man of courage. He was a man who would face his peers, and he was willing to face Pilate, who was a powerful and formidable political force. And so we're told he went in. He said, we're told he's coming and taking courage. He had to enter Pilate's presence in order to make his request known. But it was more than just coming before Pilate. Joseph's actions would go against everything that his peers stood for. What he did would put him at odds with his friends, with the council members, would put him at odds with their hate-filled rage. Joseph was walking a different walk. He was walking in a different direction than the rest of the religious leaders. And the Sanhedrin couldn't write him off. They couldn't ignore him. They couldn't declare, well, he's just a fanatic anyway. He was one of their own whose anticipated actions, what Joseph was about to do, would condemn what they had done. And being a prominent religious leader, a member of the council, he would also have to face the reaction of the people who held the religious leaders in high regard. But taking courage, he went in to Pilate. It wasn't easy to go before Pilate. Pilate hated the Jews. He was a powerful man. He was the arm of the Roman Empire in Judea. And yet he went to stand in Pilate's presence before his peers, before whom his peers had stood 6-7 hours earlier and caused so much trouble. All the ruckus surrounding the Jews' determination to kill Jesus was just dying down. Pilate had simply condemned Jesus to appease the Sanhedrin, and now one of their own was coming to ask, to make a request of him. Being of the Sanhedrin, it appeared to conflict with the interests of Pilate. Brothers and sisters, you see that believers moved by the Holy Spirit are willing to sacrifice everything for Christ and for the sake of the kingdom of God, including friends and power and position. We see this over and over and over again in the history of the church. As God's people take a stand before the enemy of God's people and say, I believe in Christ. I think of Martin Luther, who declared, here I stand, I can do no other, as he stood upon the Word of God in opposition to the entire Roman Catholic Church. And it's still taking place today, brothers and sisters. As we read of brothers and sisters in being persecuted and cast into prison, sentenced. I know of fellow believers who have been in prison for greater than 15 years. You see, the believer's hope isn't fixed on this world, but upon Christ. The believer's hope isn't focused upon the desires of another, but upon the desires of God. They're not worried about what others will say, but what God will say. And Joseph had seen fulfilled before his eyes the very redemption of God's people. And that to him was worth more than all the accolades of his peers. And as he goes in, he asks for the body of Jesus. He had a simple request to be granted the custody of Jesus' body. And this was not an unusual request. Jewish family members or friends would often ask for the body of their crucified loved one. You see, it was the Roman practice of crucifixion. They didn't care about desecrating the body. They'd sooner leave it to the birds or to the beasts of the field than to give it a proper burial. And only once in Israel, under exceptional circumstances, were so many people crucified that they were cast into a mass grave. But it was not this way for the Jews. while hanging on the tree was cursed. They could not permit the body to remain on the tree overnight. As I alluded to in Deuteronomy 21, the body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And Joseph understood this. He was a prominent Jew, a prominent religious leader. And so he put into motion the steps needed in order to take Jesus from the tree. He intended to accord Jesus' body the same care and decency in his death as any other body deserved, so that the land would not be defiled. But this was also an expression of his newfound character, of his devotion to Jesus the King. And so he comes to Pilate and makes that request. And as he makes that request, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. He couldn't believe it. What? He's dead already? Usually those who are crucified, they suffer. They can suffer for days upon the cross. It's a horrible, cruel death. But it had only been, what, 6-7 hours before, since Jesus had gone to the tree, since they had put him on the cross. What? He's dead already? So soon? At this time? He can't believe what he is hearing. And so he investigates. He summons the centurion. You remember the centurion? The one who declared, surely this man was the Son of God. That same man was called into the presence of Pilate, and Pilate asked him, is he dead already? He asked him if he had already died or if he had been dead for some time. You see, the centurion was uniquely qualified to testify concerning Jesus' death. He had witnessed the entire affair. He'd evaluated it, and he had made that statement. This was the Son of God. And once more, the centurion is called to witness, this time before Pilate. Yes, this man Jesus is dead. Pilate asked if he had been dead for some time. That phrase translated for some time could be translated already. It has the idea of pertaining to a particular point in time relative to a short period of time. In other words, Pilate is asking, is he dead? How long ago? How long has it been since he died? Pilate did not want to release Jesus' body until he was certain that there was no more life in Jesus. It wouldn't do to have a crucifixion victim come to life again, would it? And when he found out that Jesus was dead, the centurion confirmed it, that Jesus had died and his body was ready for the burial. Pilate grants Joseph the body. So when he found out, he granted the body to Joseph. Granted here is the idea of present something as a gift or confer a benefit with some suggestion of formality. It's not that he was granting Jesus' body as a gift, but what he was doing is he was giving permission to release Jesus' body to Joseph. You can think of it something like this. He drew up the necessary papers to release the body of Jesus. It was a formal act that needed to be done. Here, Joseph can say, I've come to take Jesus' body. Oh, yeah? Who gave you permission? Pilate did, and here's the proof. He granted him the permission. You see, God's people show their love and affection for Jesus' body. You saw Joseph's surprising request. Now notice his tender affection. As he demonstrates his commitment to the kingdom of God by burying Jesus, as the women who followed Jesus looked on. Then, we're told, after he had received permission, he bought fine linen. He took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Having been granted permission, he followed the burial practice of taking the body, wrapping it in a linen cloth, soaking it to be soaked in aromatic herbs and spices to cover the stench. You see, in Israel's days, Their burial practices are not like ours. Having done those things, they would take the body and lay it on a stone bench in a tomb and allow it to decay. The entrance would be covered. Then when the body was decomposed, they would open the grave, gather the bones, put them in an ossuary, that is, a bone box, and then the tomb could be reused. That was the burial practice. And so Joseph follows. He buys this fine linen. And then he takes the body of Jesus down. He'd been hanging on the cross, nailed through his hands and through his feet. You can picture the tenderness with which he does so. He was not lying upon the ground. He had to be carefully removed from the cross and placed upon the ground. But notice something else, that the very act of touching Jesus' body would defile Joseph. We read in Numbers that he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. He would no longer be fit to celebrate the Passover feast, to participate in that Passover celebration, much less the celebration of the Lord's Day, of the Sabbath. But Joseph did that. He became unclean. He was willing to become unclean in order to demonstrate his devotion. This is a very poignant moment. This emphasizes the death of Jesus, that he really and truly died. He wrapped him in linen, preparing his body for burial, preparing his body for the decay that would inevitably take place. And then he lays him in the tomb. There's this sense of finality about this act. While he was placed in the tomb in the sure hope of the resurrection of the life to come, there's a poignant sadness in commending Jesus' body to the grave. Joseph, Jesus' disciples, and his followers were saying goodbye, and they would miss him. Perhaps as they walked away from the tomb, they were thinking the kingdom of God isn't coming now. But in this burial, there's the symbol of hope in the life that is to come. After death, there shall be life, new life. And he laid him in a tomb, hewn out of the rock, a niche carved into the rock, containing a bench to receive the body. And we're told that this tomb in which Jesus was laid was a new tomb. Luke tells us it was a tomb where no one had ever lain before. But it was also a rich man's tomb. Matthew tells us that this was Joseph's own tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And both of these fulfill Isaiah chapter 53, which we read. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, Jesus had not sinned. He committed no sin worthy of death, and yet he died. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was isolated. He was forsaken by God. Everything that you and I should have experienced. And yet after his death, he was treated honorably, given an honorable burial, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And Joseph takes a stone and he rolls it, places it against the door to seal the tomb, to prevent the desecration of the tomb. This was a heavy stone, we're told. In the next chapter, the women, as they are coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices, they ask, "Who will roll away the stone for us? It is too heavy." The stone is there to prevent tampering. The religious leaders have Pilate seal the tomb and place guards around the tomb so that the disciples can't come and steal Jesus' body away and say, "He rose from the dead." There is a sense of finality as this stone is placed against the tomb door. Our hopes for the kingdom are buried with Christ. That's what it seems. The women observed Jesus' burial. They observed where he lay. Again, Mary Magdalene, the woman out of whom seven demons had been cast from Magdala on the southwest shore of Galilee. One of Jesus' most ardent supporters, she was there. She was observing. Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, she was there. She was observing. These women, plus others, were at his death, at his burial, and at his resurrection. And they observed, they took careful note of where he lay. They saw everything that Joseph of Arimathea did. Noted that Jesus hadn't been anointed with oil, with spices, and began to formulate a plan for what to do for Jesus. How they too might express their tender affection for Jesus. Mark once again is setting the groundwork and the stage for the next event in redemptive history, that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God's people show their affection for Jesus. You see, even in Jesus' death, there is hope. Even in Jesus' death, as they place the stone against the tomb, there is a statement that this is not the end, but that there is life everlasting. Jesus' burial in the tomb is a declaration of Jesus' death as a very real death, that this wasn't a swooning or a lie, but a reality. Jesus really died in his human nature. His body could not survive what he endured. And it is because of Jesus' death, his real death, that you know that death cannot conquer God's people. There is a sense of finality, but remember that that burial speaks of not what was lost, but what was gained in Christ and is yet to be gained. While we mourn the loss of loved ones in Christ, they have gained eternal life. While we mourn loss, we signal our hope that the body, in whatever form or fashion it has been buried, will be raised again and reunited with our spirit on that last day. Yes, the grave is a mingled blessing, loss and gain, confession and hope. And yet it is in these very events that accomplished God's redemption for his people and precursored the coming of God's kingdom on earth, not just in Israel, but around the world. No longer would salvation be confined to a particular people, but to Jews and Gentiles alike, all who believe and trust in Jesus. Everything that Jesus had experienced, the false accusation against him, the shameful renunciation by his own, his condemnation by the Sanhedrin, and his humiliation and beating by the soldiers, his isolation upon the cross, his crucifixion, and now his inhumation, that is, his burial, all point to the only perfect redemption that is to be found in Christ. Brothers and sisters, our hope is in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, as it is symbolized in his burial. Our sins are buried in the grave with Christ, never to be recovered again. It is a warning that if we have died to sin, do we still live to sin? You know what sin you might struggle with. Maybe it's coveting or gossiping or selfishness or lack of self-control. Maybe it's bitterness, unrepentance, anger, drunkenness, I don't know. But if you are in Christ, then those things must die and be buried with him. You can no longer live with them or for them. What will you do? How will you live if Christ died for you? But Christ's death is also the only hope of eternal life. If you are apart from Christ, then you are dead, eternally dead. When you are buried in your sin, and you will be raised for judgment. But if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. And it is only in Jesus. John tells us that I am the door. If anyone enters by me, says Jesus, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There is eternal life in Christ. And while we struggle with sin, and we all do, are you going it alone in your own strength? Are you seeking to put sin to death by your own means? We know we can't. And so why do we still try? Are we still trusting in ourselves, or are we trusting in Christ? Confess your sin. Turn from your sin. Seek Christ's strength through the Holy Spirit, and He will not leave you. As John also tells us, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, says Jesus. Indeed, there is no more important event in all of history than Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we remember, and that's what we celebrate as we participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's the visible word proclaimed of that which Christ accomplished upon the cross. In this single event alone, you will find peace with God and hope not only for today, but forever.